I passed two New Year's resolutions this year. The first one is I don't want to be an all-round evangelist anymore, so I intend to lose a little bit of weight, and Dawn thinks that's a very, very sensible resolution, and she's going to cooperate by feeding me less. The second resolution is I intend to go to more football matches in this coming year. She thinks that's a very, very stupid resolution, and she refuses to cooperate with that one. You can discuss that with her afterwards. There's been great debate, hasn't there, today, about what I'm going to be talking about tonight. I don't know if anyone's looking smug if they worked it out from our reading. There's just one verse from the Gospel. It's Luke chapter 2, verse 21. It's only one verse, so I'll read it to you, but by all means turn to it. Luke 2, 21 on page 1028. We've had the birth of Jesus. We've had the shepherds and the angels, and the shepherds have gone away rejoicing. And then in Luke 2:21, it says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And then it goes on to talk about Jesus in the temple with Simeon and Anna when he was presented. In this Bible, it even says Jesus presented in the temple, and that one verse is included in that paragraph. But of course, that's not correct. It's a separate episode. The neglected story of Christmas. On the eighth day of Christmas, 8 days after the birth, so before the wise men ever arrived, on the eighth day of Christmas, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. The feast of the circumcision is a neglected Christian festival. It's the part of the Christmas story that never appears in our pictures or on our Christmas cards. You're glad, really, aren't you? You sent that to your auntie, she might pass out with shock, mightn't she? A picture of the circumcision. And yet there it is, right in the middle of the Christmas story. After the birth, after the shepherds, before the wise men, before the presentation in the temple, there is that neglected part of the Christmas story. It's January now, isn't it? You know why January is called January, don't you? Nothing to do with anything Christian. It's named after the god Janus. And he had two faces. He looked both ways at once. He looked backwards and he looked forwards. A good name for the first month of the year, isn't it? A time to look back, a time to look forward. And so I want us to look at this brief episode and a few of the other things we can learn from it, to look ahead into this coming year, wondering how this little verse and what it teaches us can help us. I was very encouraged this morning by the number of people who came up to me to say that they felt God had spoken to them. That's always an encouragement for the preacher to get feedback like that. So I do pray that God will speak also through this talk and these thoughts as well. It was and is obligatory for all Jewish boys to be circumcised on the eighth day. The commandment comes from Genesis 17. I'll read it to you, Genesis 17, verse 10, on page 17. It says, God is speaking to Abraham, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Mandatory. The covenant was taken so seriously that it even trumped the Sabbath. You know, they weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath, but if a boy's eighth day was a Sabbath, then circumcision took priority. Even though it was work, the circumcision must still go ahead. Circumcision even trumps the Sabbath. It was the father's responsibility to circumcise the child, but many fathers understandably delegated the task to an expert. After all, they were dealing with their posterity here, weren't they? They had to be very careful if they wanted grandchildren. So not surprisingly, many fathers delegated this delicate operation to an expert. An expert would be brought in and would make the cut in the baby's flesh, would make the cut with a knife made of flint or of glass. Very sharp, very precise. Joseph, of course, was a craftsman. He was used to wielding tools. So it's possible, we're not told, it's possible that Joseph conducted the circumcision of his foster son. It's hacked on again, deer stalkers on again. It's possible. You can't make a case for it, but a craftsman, he may have done it. If not, an expert would have been brought in to do it. Now, if you Google the circumcision of Christ, you see some works by the old masters, and usually they pictured this operation taking place in the temple. But as I said, even in the NIV, it's mixed in with the presentation, even though it's a different day and it's a different episode. It's often shown as taking place in the temple, but by no means was it necessary for Joseph to take Jesus to the temple to circumcise him. It would usually be performed in the home. We talked this morning about where the family was living. They would definitely have left that rather insanitary stable by now, wouldn't they, with the child 8 days old. So it may well have taken in the place wherever they were living at the time, perhaps even in the very house that the wise men would visit some 2 years later. This is all supposition. But it was usually performed in the home rather than in the temple. It doesn't matter where it was performed. The important point was that blood must flow. And on the rare occasion where a boy might be born without a foreskin, then a pinprick would be made. A symbolic circumcision would be made. A prick of blood would be drawn, because it is important that blood must flow. It was also a naming ceremony. That wasn't part of the original covenant, but that had grown later. It had become a naming ceremony. And so as the operation was conducted, the boy's name would be intoned, would be pronounced above the cup. So, on this eighth day that we've read about, the little infant Jesus, just over a week old, would be unwrapped. His flesh would be exposed, the sign of his manhood, that he would become a man. His flesh would be exposed. And his father, possibly, certainly, if not the father, his representative, but let's say his father would wield the knife. His flesh would be cut, and as the blood flowed, his name would be spoken, declared. His name, Jesus. The name that wasn't chosen at random by Mary and Joseph, the name that was given, that was prophesied for him, the name that was given by the angel himself. His blood would flow. The first time that his blood flowed. But of course it wouldn't be the last time, would it? 33 years later, Jesus, the man, would again be unwrapped, the clothes stripped from him, his flesh exposed. In all of Christian art, with very rare exceptions, for the crucifixion is always portrayed with Jesus wearing a loincloth. That's really for decency's sake, because there's plenty of evidence in history that actually the Roman victims were crucified naked. They were completely stripped, completely humiliated. Jesus was stripped as naked as when he was a baby. It might have been good if through the appalling history of the church, Jesus had been portrayed naked with the mark of the Jew shown clearly. Perhaps then the treatment of the Jews by Christians through the centuries might have been a bit more compassionate, perhaps. But in art, he's usually covered up. 33 years later, the man Jesus was stripped naked once again. His flesh was exposed, and his father drew his blood. Not Joseph. Joseph, of course, was long dead by then. We're not sure when Joseph died, but the last time he was mentioned was when Jesus was 12 years old. So Joseph was long dead. Now, when I say his father drew his blood, do you remember how Jesus said that no one took his life from him? He laid down his life. He sacrificed his life to God. God drew his blood. He used the cruelty of the Romans, but nevertheless, it was God's will that he should suffer. God, the Father, Jesus' Father, drew his blood. The Romans didn't kill him, the Jews didn't kill him. His Father drew his blood and slew him. Why? Well, because at that moment, the Father hated his Son. We are told that Jesus didn't just take our sin upon him. We are told that Jesus became our sin. Every loathsome deed performed in the loathsome history of mankind, every shameful deed performed in our own shameful and embarrassing histories that we keep very carefully hidden from each other, Jesus became that sin. And God hates sin. And Jesus cried out in his absolute abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly, utterly abandoned as the Father cursed him and condemned him and drew his blood. And as Joseph, back to go back those years, back to when he was an infant, as Joseph wielded the knife and drew the blood, so it was his duty to pronounce the infant's name as the blood flowed. Jesus, the name given by the angel. Why? Why Jesus? Because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus, of course, the Greek form of Joshua, Joshua meaning God saves, the Saviour. As the blood flowed at the circumcision, so the name of the Saviour was declared. As the blood flowed, as Joseph cut and the blood flowed, he declared, this is the Saviour. And 33 years later, as Jesus hung there and the blood flowed from his wounds, he saved mankind. Do you remember what Jesus prayed, as well as crying out, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember his prayer? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yes, he was praying for those who were treating him so abominably. He was praying for the Romans and for the Jewish leaders who stood there at the foot of the cross mocking him, doing shameful things. Things that godless people would be ashamed of. But these were the leaders making fun of a man dying on the cross. This prayer was for them, and it was for his faithless followers who'd all run off and deserted him. Wasn't just Judas who betrayed him, was it? They all ran away. Peter, who said, "I'd rather die," ran away. And when the cockle crowed and a girl faced him, he ran away. Only John was there with the women at the foot of the cross. He's praying for his faithless followers, but he was also, was he not praying for us too? To the eyes of the prophet, was he not perceiving us? Or were not our sins laid on him also? Father, forgive them. To the eyes of the prophet, was he not seeing us 2,000 years later here, praying for us? He knows our names are carved on his hands, in blood, praying for us. If he'd had time, I'm sure he would have named each one of us. Father, forgive Steve, and Laurie, and Dawn, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God saw the blood sacrifice and was satisfied. And Jesus died. He became our sin. Do you remember how I said that, how he became our sin? So if he died, didn't our sin die too? As his body was buried, was not our sin also buried out of sight, never to be seen again? And then 3 days later, didn't he rise to glorious eternal life? So don't we, who have identified with him, who have become one with him, aren't we raised to glorious eternal life too? Which doesn't begin when we die, God forbid, which begins now. Eternal life isn't quantity, is it? It's quality. Life in all its fullness. Aren't these wonderful truths that we're thinking of tonight? Remember Janus? I mentioned Janus. Perhaps you've forgotten him, the guy who looks forwards and backwards. Well, we've looked back to his circumcision, his death, and his resurrection. Perhaps you've seen the thread of blood that joins all these passages together. But we need to look forward as well, don't we? We don't want to live in the past, do we? We want to look forward. What does it mean for us as we start out on this brave new year, 2016? Got to get used to saying that now, haven't we, in writing it. 2016. Gentlemen, ladies, don't stop listening, but I want to address the men for a minute. Gentlemen, if you in this coming year decide to become Jews, to adopt Judaism, you're going to have to be circumcised. And if you've already been circumcised, there will need to be a symbolic circumcision taking place. Ouch. ladies, you don't have to worry about that. But we're not talking about becoming Jews in this coming year, are we? Don't need to do that. We have great respect for our Jewish friends. We love them and pray for them, but we don't need to join them. In this coming year, surely, we want to know how to be better Christians, don't we? So I'm going to say to you, both men and women, can I have your attention again now, please? That you need to be circumcised this year. Before you all throw me out in the darkness, let me remind you of what we read in Romans. Back in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, where Paul says, a man is not a Jew, and of course he can only speak to men about circumcision in this context, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The Jews of Jesus' day were very religious. They boasted in their circumcision. Remember Paul boasting about his circumcision before he was converted? They were the sons of Abraham. Therefore they and they alone were righteous. And Paul, who was a circumcised Pharisee, when he came to study these things, said, "Rubbish. I count these things trash," he said. "Dung, filth, rubbish." In Christ Jesus, he said, as he wrote to his friends in Galatia, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a